I hit play rather than record. Now I feel dumb. I thought, I'm hearing this voice. And of course, I'm the one who hit the record button, so. Huh? Yeah, at least I wasn't the only. Yeah, that's right. At least I wasn't the only one hearing the voice. Yeah. Yeah. All right, everybody. Okay, so we'll restart this. So today we're going to cover Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. So let's cover some introductory material, and then we'll get into the text proper. So in this pericope, Luke continues to present Peter's message to the Israelites, whom he declares are guilty, as are all mankind, of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, placing him upon a cross to be crucified. And this was a closing passage from last week that Leon had covered, which starts off in Acts 2:22, and it says, "Men of Israel." And so we see who the audience is, the ones to whom Peter is addressing. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So he's calling them to think about their firsthand experience, having seen the Lord, having heard his words, and having seen the miracles that he performed. And then he says, in verse 23 is one of those wonderful verses that shows the coalescence of divine and human will coming together in such a way that God's ultimate and really greater purpose is served, and that is the placing of Jesus upon the cross. He says in verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So let me stop there just for a moment. So here we see that the placing of Christ upon the cross was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that the Father had decreed this from eternity past. But then he goes on in the second part of verse 23, he says, "You," and "you" here would be to those who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and those who had rallied together to have him crucified, to have him placed upon a cross. And he says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now we realize that the Jews were not acting alone. We realize from Acts 4:27 and 28, we see this coalescence again of human and divine will. And this is part of a prayer in which it reads, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed," and notice the actors here, "Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So here we have everybody involved. And then he says, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So even the sinful actions of mankind could not thwart God's ultimate purposes. In fact, God worked, I would say, through their sinful actions to accomplish his greater plan. And that's kind of mind-blowing to think about. And so this is where Leon left off last week, and so we'll transition here. So Peter, operating from the divine perspective, also declared that Jesus' crucifixion was part of God's sovereign will and predetermined plan. And after Jesus' crucifixion and death, God raised him up, and he was never to die again. In fact, Romans 6:9 says, "knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again." And that's really what makes resurrection resurrection. To be distinguished, by the way, from resuscitation, because we have a number of examples in Old and New Testament where people are brought back to life. They are resuscitated. But resuscitation means you're brought back to life only to die again. And I think in most notably in John chapter 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus back to life, and as a result of his resuscitation, having been brought back to life, many were coming to faith in Christ. And then you get over into John 12, and the leaders in Israel were conspiring to put Lazarus to death. And I think the poor guy, he's just been brought back to life, and already he's got a target on his back. You know, he's a wanted man. But resuscitation is when somebody's brought back to life and subject to death again. Resurrection is different because it means that you're brought back to life never to die again. And of course, Jesus is the first fruits here. He is the very first one to be resurrected, never to die again. Not only that, we know that Jesus ascended to heaven. We covered that in Acts chapter 1, where he is now seated next to the Father. And of course, other passages reflect this as well. Ephesians 1:20 says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand at his right hand in the heavenly places. Or in Colossians 3:1, which says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that is where Christ is right now. And by the way, he's there right now in hypostatic union. He's still in his body. And when he returns, he will return just as he ascended, which will be a bodily return. Now, Peter, to argue his point about Christ being resurrected from the dead, cites a passage from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, and this to argue that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. And here, Peter says, he says, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, the above psalm was written by David and was intended to reveal that Messiah would not undergo decay in the grave, but that the Father would raise him up. And what we have here is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment, is what we have. Now, Peter goes on to give his understanding of this psalm, in which he says in the next few verses, and here I'm reading from Acts 2:29 to 31, where Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, this was common knowledge. And so Peter, when he calls them brethren, he's talking about those who are fellow Israelites according to the flesh. But he's pointing out something that was common knowledge, something that they all knew. And in verse 30, and it says, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And then Peter draws his final word on this. He says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, Peter's main point in his statement here is that David had died. King David had died and was buried. So he did not refer to himself, but to his descendant is who David is referring to in this psalm. And of course, we know this to be Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now, God, if you remember back from the Old Testament, God had promised to seat one of David's descendants upon his throne. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7:16, it says here, your house. Now, here it is speaking of David. He says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. How long? Forever. And your throne shall be established forever. Now, you need a forever person for this to be true. Now, we know that there were other prophecies that spoke of a descendant of David that would rule over the kingdom. And we think of Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, which says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government And when we think of government here, when we think of a kingdom, we should think of an earthly kingdom. We should think of a ruler, in this case, Jesus, who is the Messiah. We should think of a people. And we should think of everything that goes into that. We should think of other people serving in subordinate leadership positions. We should think about an economy. We should think about the things that one would think of with regard to a government. It says, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And notice he says, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, we live in a time when there's not peace in the world. In fact, things are ramping up. But there will be peace when Messiah returns. So there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. And notice that, on the throne of David. David is, and this descendant of his sitting upon his throne is mentioned several times. The subject of the kingdom is found all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's a great theme throughout the scriptures. And when we get to Revelation 20 and we see the 1,000 years, the kilioi, the duration, really, Revelation doesn't give us anything new as far as reference to the kingdom. What it tells us is the duration. And really, the 1,000 years is just the kickoff party for eternity, is really what it is. Because once the kingdom starts, it never stops. And we think of the passage in Corinthians, which it talks about that he will hand the kingdom over to the Father. And at that point, it then goes into the eternal state. But again, Isaiah 9:7, that there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Of course, another passage on this is Jeremiah 33:15. It says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David. Now, the NASB here translates the word branch because it's a reference to that descendant that will rule on David's throne. And so he says here that I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And of course, we know that Jesus is that descendant. We have the name given. And I think of in Luke 1:30 through 33, which says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, who? David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. How long? Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So this is something that is that was promised to David. And we think of other passages like Romans 1:3, where it talks about Jesus, who is a descendant of David. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David. Revelation 22:16, the words of our Lord, where I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. And so you see this all throughout. So Peter's selecting this one section out of Psalms is one that he could have chosen. But this is really an ideal passage to speak of the resurrection of Christ. Now, Peter reinforces his argument by declaring that Jesus, after his resurrection, had been seen alive by his apostles. And so in verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. They saw him. Now, biblically, we know that after Jesus' resurrection, that he was seen alive by many eyewitnesses, which included Mary Magdalene and other women. It included the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It included the disciples without Thomas, the disciples with Thomas, the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, Peter, James, and more than 500 brethren at one time. I love that section in Corinthians because it's a very solid argument. And so what he says here in verse 5, it says, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. They're a euphemism of death. And what he's doing is he's saying, look, if you don't If you don't believe me, go and talk to these other people. Go and talk to Charlie Brown. Go talk to Linus and Lucy and Schroeder and Pigpen. And, you know, go down. They live over here on such and such a lane. Many of these people are still alive, and they will provide corroborating evidence that they will all say the same thing, that we saw him. This is eyewitness testimony. This is objective truth. And I love this because it puts the person and the work and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ in time and space, treating him as a real person. This is objective history. And all of these people were eyewitnesses to these things. And that is a very, very strong argument. Now, other examples, he appeared to the disciples at Jerusalem before his ascension. He appeared to Stephen in Acts 7, in which Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. And so we have a number of examples of references here to people who saw the risen Lord. So the overwhelming argument of Scripture is that Jesus is alive and in heaven and is awaiting his return to earth. And Peter continued his message. And here I'm going to cover verses 30, I'll get down here to the end, verse 33 to 38, in which he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," and this speaks again of his ascension into heaven, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And what he's talking about is that reference that goes back to the first part of Acts with regard to the miraculous sign of tongues and foreign languages, we understand that to be. He says in verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" I love this response. This is positive volition on display. And so they're expressing great concern over this matter because they understand their guilt in this. And by the way, we're all guilty. It was my sins that put Christ upon the cross. He died for the sins of everyone. 1 John 2:2 makes it very clear that he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so it was my sin that placed him there as well. And so Peter gives this response in verse 38. He says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And here he's talking about sins regarding the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. I think he's focusing specifically on that. And he says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is grace, because he's giving them an appropriate response whereby they can be made right with God. Now, Jesus, having been exalted to heaven and to the right hand of the Father, sent forth the Holy Spirit to begin his special ministry in the world, which was inaugurated with the miraculous sign of tongues the Jews in Jerusalem were witnessing. And Peter placed the guilt of Jesus' crucifixion squarely on his audience. Here, fellow Israelites. And of course, we know that they did not act alone, but in concert with the Gentiles. And here we see where his audience possessed positive volition and were pierced to the heart. And again, asked Peter and the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, Peter's answer demonstrates God's grace, whereby his hearers could be forgiven and made right with God for the sin that they'd committed. And Peter said to them, again, Acts 2:38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, it's interesting that this passage here is a little bit challenging, and sometimes we run into this when we're studying the Bible. There are some difficult passages. I think of when Peter talks about the writings of Paul as being, he says, as being difficult to understand. And this coming from a man that I find to be difficult to understand in some ways, Peter himself. And you read through different scholarly works, and there's not consensus on this, by the way, and sometimes you'll find this. Now, the Greek verb here for repent is the Greek verb metanoeo. Metanoeo, and it's really a compound word here, which means literally to change the mind is what it means. And that's how Bedag defines it. And by the way, Bedag is just a shortened form of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. So we just shorten it to Bedag. But every once in a while, it's good to give the longer term here. And it's just a dictionary. A lexicon is just a dictionary is what it is. But it means to change one's mind. Now, many teachers, Bible teachers, argue that the word denotes a change of behavior. And though this is likely the likely outcome, it starts with a change of mind. In this context, Peter is calling his hearers to change their minds about Christ and to accept him as the Messiah. That's really the issue of what he's getting at here when he says repent, when he says change your mind. In other words, you rejected him as Messiah. Now you need to accept him as Messiah. So you need to have a change of mind. Stanley Toussaint, by the way, I heard somebody say recently that they attended classes at Dallas Seminary when Toussaint was there, and he brought up one time in a class that his first 2 years of teaching at Dallas Seminary, on a weekly basis, he would get sick and throw up because he was so nervous and felt so overwhelmed with the responsibility of teaching at the seminary, that it made him nervous. And it took him 2 years to get over that. And of course, we love Dr. Toussaint. Of course, he recently went to be with the Lord. But now I have that stuck in my head every time I read about him. But that is sometimes true, that when you come into a position of responsibility, you can appreciate people that have that sense of awareness of their position and who are humble about it. And certainly a Dr. Toussaint was. So quoting here, Toussaint, who did the commentary on Acts for the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, quote, "This verb means to change your outlook or have a change of heart, to reverse the direction of your life. This obviously results in a change of conduct, but he says, but the emphasis is on the mind or outlook. The Jews had rejected Jesus, now they were to trust in him," end quote. Now, the next part of the verse reads, "And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, I think Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has probably the best understanding of this, this passage here. And so I have a quote by him. Let me read this to you. He says, quote, "Peter answered that they," and this would be the Jews, "must do two things. First, they must repent, which means they had to change their minds. What they needed to change their minds about was the accusation that Yeshua was demon-possessed and therefore could not be the Messiah." And remember, I'll break away from him for just a moment. If you remember back in Matthew 12, you have the turning point in Matthew where the leadership in Israel was accusing Jesus of performing miracles, signs, in the power of Beelzebul. Now, what's fascinating is because of all the signs that Jesus performed, and I mean, he did a lot. I mean, he caused the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes. I mean, great miracles. And it got to a certain point to where they couldn't deny the miracles. What they had to deny was the source. But that was a turning point where they had committed the unpardonable sin. And so getting back here, that's what he's talking about here. So he says what they needed to change their minds about was the accusation that Yeshua was demon-possessed and therefore could not be the Messiah. He says, in this first imperative, Peter used the second person plural ordering, repent ye. And so this is, or we might say, repent y'all here in Texas, right? And y'all is good grammar, by the way. I learned that my second year of studying classical Greek at Texas Tech University. And we were translating some passages out of Aristotle. And anyway, it was brought to my attention that you could translate the second person plural as y'all. And I thought, yeah, right on. Good job. So we might say here, repent y'all. Going on with Fruchtenbaum here, he says, by doing so, he pointed out that the first of the two things they must do had priority. These Jewish people listening to Peter were part of the nation and part of that generation that had committed the unpardonable sin. As such, they were under divine judgment. But while the sin was unpardonable nationally, it was pardonable for the individual. If these Jewish individuals would repent, that is, change their minds about Yeshua, they would be saved spiritually. He goes on, he says, second, they had to be baptized. Addressing the people as every one of you, Peter used the third person singular in the verb baptistheto, which shows that this was a lesser priority. To baptize means to change one's association. In a Jewish context, to baptize or immerse meant to identify oneself with a message and or a person and or a group. True repentance demanded the witness of water baptism. Fruchtenbaum goes on, he says, for the individual Jew of that generation to escape the judgment that was coming in the year AD 70, he must sever his connection with the Judaism that rejected the Messiahship of Yeshua. The means of separating himself from rabbinic Judaism was water baptism. By means of water baptism, the believers would identify themselves with a new group. So it would mean separation from the old group. Every time the scriptures connect baptism so closely with salvation, the topic being addressed is to a Jewish audience. He says this is true in Acts 2:38 and also true in Acts 22:21. He says it is important to note that this baptism with a view to salvation referred to the physical salvation from the coming judgment. Baptism would not save anyone spiritually, but it would physically save the Jewish individuals of that generation from the AD 70 judgment. Let me break here for just a moment. He's talking about the judgment in which Jerusalem was destroyed in August of AD 70. And this after several years of siege, where the Romans had besieged the city, which meant they surrounded it and they cut off the food supplies. They starve you out. But eventually, the Roman general Titus, who was the son of the emperor Vespasian, finally, when he broke into the city, destroyed the city, destroyed the second temple, burned the city to the ground. And Josephus gives us tremendous detailed reports on this. So this is the judgment he's talking about. So the repentance here would save them, or the baptism would save them, because they would no longer be identified with the generation that rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but now they would be recognized as those who are with Messiah, and therefore they would be spared from the coming physical judgment that was coming upon the city and the nation as a whole. So going back to Fruchtenbaum here to close him out, he says, Peter then added that this baptism must be in the name of Yeshua the Messiah as the new association. This would distinguish the baptism of those who believed in the Messiahship of Yeshua from all other baptisms, such as proselyte baptism or John's baptism, end quote. Now, this is a helpful understanding, for there are some Christians today, many, who confuse water baptism with spiritual salvation. In fact, my Greek professor at Texas Tech, when I was studying classical literature, was a Church of Christ minister. He was married to a woman whose father was a Church of Christ minister. His grandfather was a Church of Christ minister. Several of his friends were Church of Christ ministers. So he was locked in to this group, but he engaged in a tremendous amount of eisegesis where he would read his theology into the text. But we had these discussions about water baptism and whether it's essential for salvation. And the answer is no, it's not. It is not essential for salvation. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Water baptism is simply a picture of the spiritual reality that takes place at the moment that you trust in Christ as Savior. But there are some today who teach that water baptism is essential for spiritual salvation, i.e. Catholics, Anglicans, Church of Christ, and other groups. Now, such an understanding would deny many passages of Scripture that reveal that salvation is by grace alone. Right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans 3, 28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law." And of course, salvation is in Christ alone. Acts 4, 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." According to Lewis Berry Chafer from his Systematic Theology, he says, "The New Testament declares directly and without complication in at least 150 passages that men are saved upon the sole principle of faith." And he's correct. Actually, I think the number's a little bit higher than that. But it demonstrates that when one comes to the Bible, the overwhelming evidence is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the Apostle Peter continued his message to his Jewish audience, saying, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, added 3,000 souls to the church. And here we see Christ building his church, and he's working through the apostles to help bring this about. Now, going on in the notes here, though many Israelites had acted corruptly by rejecting Jesus as their Messiah and having him crucified, they could be saved from their perverse generation by changing their minds about him and trusting in him as Messiah. Thankfully, many accepted Peter's message and trusted in Christ and were publicly baptized. And the result was about 3,000 people were added to the church, the body of Christ. The following verses reveal the fellowship that was experienced by the first Christian church. So here we have some descriptive language about what that fellowship looked like as believers. And here we'll cover verses 43 to the end of the chapter, or 42. It says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." That's a kind of a lovely picture, isn't it? I've been in some pretty hostile church environments, seen some pretty ugly stuff, unfortunately, over the years. But that's not what we see here. We see a picture of fellowship. We see it predicated on the apostles' teaching. We see fellowship. We see a sense of community and a sense of responsibility for fellow believers and a willingness to help meet the needs of fellow believers. So here we observe the basic activities of the early church as they devoted themselves, and we see four things. First was to the apostles' teaching. Second, to fellowship. Third, to the breaking of bread, which I take to mean the Lord's Supper. It could be the community meal, but even that included the Lord's Supper. And fourth, to a time of prayer. By the way, when it says the words continually devoting themselves, this translates the Greek word proskartereo, which means to busy oneself, to be busily engaged in, to be devoted to hold fast to continue in, to persevere in something. And there is a point where I think as Christians, when we are in a church fellowship, that we have a sense of commitment. That we say, look, it's not perfect, but God's truth is being taught. Prayer is common. Love and genuine concern for other believers. And when we come to church, we are not only there to benefit, but we are there to participate and to give and to be a part of that. And to fellowship together. And so, but this starts, I think, with a sense of devotion, a sense of commitment that I'm going to stay the course, that I'm going to be committed to this body of believers, and that I'm going to do my best to help it to reflect the best of Christianity. Now, here was a commitment in the heart of these believers to gather themselves to the apostles whenever they taught and to practice what they'd learned. Orthodoxy, remember, precedes orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right thinking or right doctrine. Orthopraxy is correct living. And of course, this is always the proper order, for we cannot live what we do not know, as learning God's word necessarily precedes living His will. And all this took place within the context of the Christian community as believers fellowshiped together, partook of the Lord's Supper, and prayed for each other. Luke records that everyone had a sense of awe as God continued to work through His apostles, as many wonders and signs were taking place through them. And there was a sense of community and personal responsibility for each other, as all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And it appears these Christians were very grace-oriented as well and very open-handed with each other and were sharing material goods and helping each other as needed, meeting and sharing meals from house to house. According to Charles Ryrie, from his Ryrie Study Bible, he says, quote, "This community of goods seems to have been limited to the early years of the Jerusalem church only. It may have been necessitated by the many pilgrims who lingered in Jerusalem to learn more of their new Christian faith," end quote. Now, some have argued that this section in Acts promotes a communistic model. No, communism is not taught in the Word of God. That's tyranny. This is people freely giving. And it irritates me when people use passages like this for ungodly institutions or practices like communism. But such an understanding of this passage is wrong, as the believers were willingly giving of their resources to help meet the needs of other Christians. You see, there's freedom here. According to Earl Rodmacher, he says, quote, "In communism, the state uses the police power to accomplish the desired result. Here, the pooling of resources was not obligatory, but a free expression of love to those who were poor and hurting. Communism desires a permanent restructuring of society, while the distribution in this case was limited and temporary until the severe crisis was dealt with because of the great influx of Christian converts," end quote. He's absolutely right. A few more minutes, we'll be done. Now, these Christians continued in fellowship together, and the church continued to grow. And Luke tells us, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so again, here is a picture of loving fellowship. Thomas Constable notes, quote, "The progress report summarizes the growth of the church thus far. It is one of seven in Acts," and you're going to find these progress reports that Luke gives throughout the book of Acts. And he says this is the first one here. "It is one of seven in Acts, of which each of which concludes a major advance of the church in its worldwide mission." Constable goes on, he says, "The believers met with one another daily and enjoyed the unity of the Spirit. They congregated in the temple area, probably for discussion and evangelization. Probably these Jewish believers considered themselves the true remnant within Israel until they began to realize the distinctiveness of the church. They ate meals and observed the Lord's Supper together in homes," end quote. Now, we know from Acts 2:46 and other passages that the early church met in homes as a regular practice. The early church was a house church. And I can't imagine it was very large, but you read like in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it talks about Aquila and Prisca and the church that is in their house. Colossians 4:15, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house." Philemon 1:2 talks about Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And so the early church was a house church. And one can't imagine that these were very large. You know, a large home back then, I guess, might accommodate 40, 50 people. Now, here the general attitude is seen as ideal. Again, as these Christians were taking their meals together with gladness and with sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, we're going to see once we get into Acts 6 and other passages where we're going to see some division going on in the church, and there's going to be some issues that are going to have to be addressed. Paul and Barnabas later on are going to have a great big fight. They're going to have a falling out. So you're going to see some issues that occur throughout the book of Acts. But early on, it's really an ideal picture. And so since God was building his church at this time, Luke tells us that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And it's really the Lord who is bringing this about, adding to his church, because he is the one who is building his church. We're just participants in it, is what we are. So that will close out this section. Next week, Leon will pick up with Acts chapter 3, if you'll go to the Lord with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of fellowship together, that we can assemble in freedom and in peace and with an attitude of love for one another. And Lord, we pray as we take this time today, as we close out our study in this section in Acts chapter 2, that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. Father, we pray as we go forth this week that our life, that all that we think and all that we say and do will be honoring to you. Father, we promise to give you all the glory. We ask that you will bless our week as we go forth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.